This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to The Core, where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, joined by Professor Michael Horton. How important is the local church to you? According to Lifeway Research, 65% of Protestant churchgoers say that they can walk with God without other believers.
Wow.
With 36% agreeing strongly.
Good grief.
Yeah, it's really wild. Many of them also say it's important to have Christian relationships and encouragement, but you get the sense more and more today that we as Christians in the United States just think we don't really need the church. We don't need the body of Christ.
I'm a lone ranger. Yeah. I can just get online and do my Christianity by extension, I guess.
That's right. I have all the books I need.
Yeah.
I got the Bible. I have my devotional. I got, you know, all these other things. Now, let me say something. You know, the church wasn't man's idea. You hear that over and over again. Well, you know, the church was man's idea. All churches are corrupt. The church was God's idea, and it's Jesus's body.
Yeah.
It's the body of Christ. And so that's one of the reasons why I think this perspective really has to change. Boy, what would it be like if we as believers here in the United States had a high view, not just of Jesus and his word, but of his body? And that's what the word of God should do. It should give us a high view of the body of Christ as well.
Yeah, we're being driven by American culture and not the scriptures.
Mm. Well, that's what we want to do is dig into the scriptures. Now we have a Facebook message here from Raymond. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I'm really confused about this because it sounds like Paul is saying that sin is tied to our body. How do we answer, Raymond?
Yeah, Raymond, this is a really sometimes difficult passage to interpret. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were a pagan reading this, and unfortunately, in the world today, most people, including most Americans, would read this the way most pagans would have heard it when Paul first said it. Namely, death is a good thing. We're saved by dying. Finally, our soul, which is divine, is liberated from this tomb of our body. The soul is holy and clean and pure and bright and beautiful. The body is corrupt. That's not what Paul is saying here. The problem isn't that we are embodied, but that we are guilty. And the answer to our condition isn't becoming disembodied, but the resurrection of the dead. Paul's whole point in this chapter is to tell people who believe the resurrection is only spiritual, no, it's bodily, it's physical. We're not looking forward merely to going to heaven when we die, escaping our body. We believe in the salvation of our body. We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So verse 56 tells us that we die because we're guilty. We weren't created to die. Death is not salvation. Death is a curse. We weren't meant to die. But when the guilt is removed, so is the sentence. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Condemnation has been canceled. The law no longer has any reason to declare us condemned. Therefore, death no longer can be a curse for Christians. Then what is death? Well, death is putting to an end the body that has been really the victim, not the victimizer, but the victim here of the soul's impenitence. It's the soul that has crafted all kinds of sins, even sins against the body. Jesus said that it's not what comes to a person from outside, but what's inside, what's in the heart. I think we tend to think as Americans, well, it's deep down I'm a good person. It's all that external stuff, the people I hang around or the people so-and-so hangs around. But deep down, they're a good person. No, Jesus says deep down, it's worse than on the outside. You can make yourself look pretty good on the outside. Mm-hmm. It's on the inside that you're corrupt. What we need is resurrection. We need not a different body, but our bodies in a different condition, and our soul as well. Our soul needs to be saved, but so does our body. And when the resurrection occurs, finally, we will be raised together, body and soul, not with a new soul or a new body, but in the body that has been born, lived, and died on earth, we will be raised with that same body, but in a new condition. Notice that Paul says here that the perishable must put on imperishability, that this mortal body must put on immortality. He doesn't say we must exchange this mortal body for an immortal body. He says this same body, now in a condition of mortality, must put on immortality. That's why Paul says we will all be changed. Not all of us will be dead when Christ returns, but all of us will be changed. Whether those who are in the grave or whether you're walking around eating a sandwich, you're going to be changed. At the same moment, everybody who belongs to Christ is going to be instantaneously changed, and you won't have a new body. You will have the same body in a totally brand new condition beyond the reach of sin and death. But first, this body in its condition right now has to be put to death. It has to disintegrate before God can raise it together with Christ in glory.
This text really is just giving us such good news. And every time I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the sting of death being removed, I'm reminded when I was a kid, we used to go fishing off of the pier here in San Diego, and we would always catch stingray.
Sure.
And my stepdad, on one occasion, he pulled one in and he was trying to take the hook out and he got stung.
Mm-hmm.
And it was pretty painful. He threw it back in. But from that point on, every time we caught a stingray, he would break off their stinger. Now, I don't know if that's even the right thing to do. He would throw it back in. So it didn't have a stinger anymore, but he would tell himself, well, I don't want anybody to get stung because you're just pulling them in all day. But he removed the stinger from the stingray. And hopefully I'm not getting him in trouble with some sort of, fishing agency right now. But that's what Jesus did with death. It can't sting us anymore. He's removed the stinger from death. Sin no longer has power over us because he took our death for himself. And that's really, it's this wonderful hope we have in the resurrection that we're being given there by the Apostle Paul. Death no longer has a sting over God's people. Here's a call that we received from Dee Dee about good works. Let's listen in.
Hi, my name is Dee Dee Pons. I'm from Clovis, California. The question I was wondering about was, are good works part of salvation? And what are good works exactly? And I just want to try to understand God's word more. Thanks.
Yeah, great question, Dee Dee.
Yeah, I'm glad you're growing in your faith and wanting to understand God's word more and more. I think we're right there with you, Dee Dee. So the verse that immediately comes to mind with a question like this is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so right there, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. It's not because of works done in righteousness that we were saved. So if what you mean by are good works a part of salvation, if what you mean by that is, do they contribute to our justification? Does God save us on the basis of our works done in righteousness? The answer is a resounding no. You bring up another good question, though. What are good works? And there's this wonderful document called the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find online. It has just a great definition of good works, an excellent job defining it. Let's listen to what it says. It says, good works are those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. I think that this is really helpful. I don't get to make up my own good works. They have to be in accordance with God's law, and they have to flow from true faith. You know, the Pharisees thought that they were stacked with good works. They had all sorts of man-made rules that they kept, traditions that they had invented. But God said, I don't need all that. Ultimately, what they lacked was faith in Jesus Christ and true obedience to God's law. And Jesus said that the law of God is summed up in this: love God and love your neighbor. That's what a good work is. It's love. It's love that flows from the heart because of faith, because of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. That love can't be the basis for your salvation because it's not perfect. There isn't one good work that we do as believers in Jesus that isn't still tainted with sin. How often do we do a good thing for the Lord and then the thought creeps into our mind, and I wonder who was watching me? And did anybody see that? Charles Spurgeon, he once said that he had to pray to God to forgive his prayers, because it's just like, I have four little kids and they love drawing pictures, and they bring you a picture and you say, okay, I think that's a person. I can make that out. And, you know, I'm happy to receive it, but it's not perfect, you know? And that's how our good works are before the Lord. You know, they can't be the basis upon which our judgment stands. We can only stand because of the goodness of God in Christ, the free forgiveness of our sins. And so good works don't contribute to our salvation in the sense that we're saved because of our righteousness, Titus 3:5. And good works are those works that flow from true faith and are in accordance with God's law.
My dad was an airline mechanic in World War II, and he could fix anything. He built a boat once. I mean, he was a carpenter. He built houses. And when it comes to me, the apple not only fell far from the tree, it rolled down a hill and then went into a gutter, and then it came out and was run over by a large truck.
Oh, boy.
I have absolutely no technical skills whatsoever. It's very sad. My wife has to call a handyman to hang a picture. But here's the thing. When I was a kid, I remember my dad had the hood up, the car, and I'm out there. I just liked being around him. And he had his hands all messy in there rebuilding an engine or something. And he says, here, he was almost finished. He says, press this down. To this day, I don't know what I pressed down. And as he was wiping his hands with a rag, he said, first of all, he got my hands all dirty, so it would look reasonable. He told my mom, Mike fixed the car. To this day, I get tears in my eyes when I think about how loving that was. If you're going to present your righteousness before God demanding a reward, then God is furious, because Christ, his beloved son, is the only one who actually perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. If you don't lay hold of Christ, then God is offended. The Father is offended. You're spurning his son's work. But if you come in him, come in Christ, resting in his perfect work, he puts the hood up and he says, look, I'm not only going to save you by my grace alone, in Christ alone, by his works alone, I am also going to reward your obedience that is half-hearted and doesn't really merit anything.
Yeah.
Because I love you. Just because I'm your father. Isn't that just a wonderful thing to contemplate, that yes, our good works are rewarded by the Lord, not as they deserve, but as his kindness confers?
Amen. Dee Dee, thank you for your question. You're listening to Core Christianity. If you have a question about the faith, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we want to let you know about a special offer that we have for you today.
Thanks, Adriel. Yeah, today we're excited to share a new resource on corechristianity.com, and it's one that you wrote, Adriel. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. We get a lot of questions, actually, from people who are struggling in their marriage. And, you know, let's face it, marriage is hard work. This is a really helpful resource, I think, that lays out a solid foundation for what the Bible teaches about marriage. I know it's going to be helpful to every married couple and those preparing for marriage. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about marriage and sex.
Hey, you know, I really started thinking about this when I was preaching through the book of Hebrews, because the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Well, what does that mean? What does it look like for us as believers to hold marriage in honor? And so that's some of what we try to get at in this resource. Hope you can get a hold of it. It's yours for free when you give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. Corey asked us on Instagram, what is the most important thing new believers need to understand about worship?
Wow. Great question, Corey. This is what we're made for, right? We're created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so I think those are the twin goals of worship, to glorify God and to enjoy Him, not just to glorify Him, but also to enjoy Him. God made us not just to obey Him, but to enjoy Him, to find our happiness and joy and completion in Him. Well, there are 4 things that I would mention, Corey. Whenever anybody asks me this question, I mention these 4 things. First of all, it's about God. That should be obvious, but it's not today. It's about us. In a lot of church services you go, and it's about us. No, it's about God. We're gathered by God's summons. He is the King. We are the kingdom. We come to hear what the triune God has to say to us, not the clever ideas or opinions or experiences and uplifting stories of the preacher. That's key. And what God has to say to us lifts us out of our everyday anxieties, despair, self-righteousness, fears, short-sighted hopes. He basically puts an end to our dead-end script, our show about nothing, and writes us into His greatest story ever told. We're swept by the Holy Spirit into this new creation as God recounts to us His faithfulness from generation to generation and includes our generation in that unfolding story. What an amazing thing. So it's about God, but it's for us. It's not about us, but it is for us. And this is an important point. Worship doesn't come first. We don't come to church first of all to worship. We come to church first of all to receive. Not to do, but to have something done to and for us and be given something by God. Well, we don't go to church to get. I hear that all the time. Sure, we do. We go to church to receive. Worship is, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, the reasonable response to the mercies of God. So you have to have the mercies of God first, the gifts given to us, and then we say thank you. So God first serves us, and then we respond to Him, not by serving Him. He's the one who serves us. He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. We come to church to be served by Him, and then we praise Him, and then we serve others. First of all, fellow Christians in the church, we serve them by our prayers, our intercessions on their behalf. We serve them by our fellowship. We serve them by our gifts and support and encouragement and admonishments. Thirdly, it's according to God's word. So it's about God, it's for us, and it's according to God's word. Every royal assembly has its protocol, Corey. If you were a British subject summoned to a state dinner with Queen Elizabeth, you'd be sent a protocol for how to conduct yourself. Even the Queen's own family has a certain protocol they have to follow. Well, Christ is our elder brother, and we are His co-heirs. There's nothing He possesses that He doesn't share with us. But He's also our King. We do nothing in the public service that isn't based on Scripture. We don't have any right to usurp His authority and invent whatever form of worship we desire. He is the King. It's His kingdom. This is not our church service. This is His. He's summoned us, and we have to follow His word. That's the first and second commandment, right? Worship no other gods, and don't even worship the right God the wrong way. Fourthly, Corey, I would say worship true, genuine worship leads us out into the world as salt and light. I think of the weekly Lord's Day service when it's the faithful preaching of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints, the prayers. When it includes all of those elements that we find in God's word, it is a resalinization plant. We, you know, lose our saltiness, as it were, throughout the week, and we come back to church to be resalted, to be resalinated, to marinate again in the powers of the age to come, so that we can go out into the world and be salt and light. We can go out into the world and be a witness. We can go out into the world and fulfill our callings, loving and serving our neighbors.
Now, keeping on this theme of worship, we got a call from Daniel on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, in the context of worship, everything needs to be done decently and in order. And Daniel wants to ask a question about this chapter in particular. Let's listen in.
Hello there. My name is Daniel from Kansas City, Missouri. My question relates to the end of 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, let him who is spiritual acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. Whoever ignores this himself will be ignored. I'm wondering what you see that is actually the command of the Lord in the instruction preceding that. So if you would expand on what is actually being commanded, I would appreciate it. Bye.
Sure, Daniel. It's a really important and I think often misunderstood passage. First of all, you kind of have to back up a little bit and say, who are the Corinthians? What is this disciplinary letter all about? It is a disciplinary letter. Paul is pretty upset with the way the church is running in Corinth. You have a very wealthy church, a church in a very wealthy city. It's a very worldly city, and Christians are living like the world. You know, they're suing each other, broken up into factions and divisions, rivalries, envy, slander. They are engaging in sexual immorality. They basically are living like pagans, and then they come to church on Sunday and get all washed up and think nothing's wrong. Paul says, this is so bad, you need to suspend communion. Suspend the Lord's Supper until things are improved in Corinth. This is like the Wild West here. And one of the ways it's like the Wild West is the disorderly worship. The selfishness is just palpable. Clearly, what the Corinthians were saying is, we're spiritual. We're so spiritual. Part of the problem was you had this group that was saying, we are more spiritual than the other people in the church. We speak in tongues. We prophesy. We are more spiritual than other Christians. And Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 14, after the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, really, you're spiritual, are you? Then why do you act like children? You act like selfish babies. You're showing off what you think are spiritual gifts, but you don't even understand what those gifts are. And you're not using them to build up the body or proclaim the gospel to outsiders. Your worship is shallow, disorderly, and full of confusion. It's more like American Idol than the worship of God. And this is exactly what he says. Be not children in your thinking. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. What will happen, he says, if people are speaking in unknown languages in the church and an unbeliever comes in? He says, will they not say that you're out of your minds? If you're speaking in a language that other people don't know, then let there be an interpretation. In other words, there is no bypassing of the mind. The proclamation of Christ needs to be rational and articulate. It needs to connect with people who are actually there. It needs to build up the body, and it needs to bring conviction to those who are visiting.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.